Good morning, church. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi. If you don't know where that's at, find the New Testament, go to Matthew, and then turn back a couple of pages. You'll be right there. We're going to be in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. As you find your way there, would you please stand in honor of God's word? Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, loved ones. Yes, may the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be multiplied richly to you. Let me open with a quick word of prayer, and we'll jump into our text. Father, I ask now that what we are not, you would make us. What we know not, you would teach us. And what we see not, you would show us. For your precious sake, we ask these things. Amen. Well, what can I say? The times are bleak. The very men who are to uphold the teaching of the Lord are profaning his very name. The Lord's name is profaned among all the nations. Worship has become a mockery. Clergy and laity alike have turned away from true worship. The people are faithless. Sexual immorality and marital infidelity are at an all-time high. People do not give to the Lord what is due his name. In short, the people think it is vain to serve God. Now, have I described 21st century America? I think I have. But what really all I have done is just laid the groundwork for the very occasion for the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Loved ones, you will find that the scriptures, no matter where you are an eternally contemporary book. There's nothing new under the sun, and the things that have been done will continue to be done. And this morning, this is our occasion for dipping into the book of Malachi. I will say that the book of Malachi has a laser beam type focus on the first advent, the coming of the Lord. And as we are in this kind of advent type season, we're already looking to that day we call Christmas. It is with good reason that we come to this book to hear a word of the Lord that would launch to all that Israel had been expecting and hoping for, found its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But before we jump into our particular passage, let me set the context for you so we kind of got our bearings. So Malachi, as I said, sits as the last word from the Lord between the First Testament and the New Testament. It's the last oracle, the last proclamation we hear from God before there is 400 years of silence. And the day of the Lord would inbreak. The coming of the day of the Lord came in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is the last word we heard before that moment in time and space. So God's people, that is Israel, had returned from exile the second time. Under the period of the Babylonian exile, they had come back. And they came back in kind of three waves. Under the second wave was under the leadership of Ezra. And the third wave in the leadership of Nehemiah in about 445 B.C. So we can put the book of Malachi somewhere between 445 and 400 B.C. Right? Right in there. But we know for sure that the book of Malachi was written after the second temple was reestablished. So if you go back in your Bibles to Ezra and Nehemiah, and we hear about Ezra talking of the reforms and Nehemiah building the wall around Jerusalem and reestablishing things. The temple was reestablished. God's people were back from exile on the whole, and things were starting to look up. With the reestablishment of the temple, hopes were kind of rekindled. But yet again, the people's hearts turned cold. The previous 11 minor prophets that come before Malachi had urged the people on to repentance. And despite the phenomenal word from Zechariah one book over, with the appearance of repentance locked in, yet again the people started to falter. You'll see a pattern with God's covenant people. They never can quite get it right. It's good to see things have changed. Not really. But despite the preaching of Zechariah and the other post-exilic prophets, this apparent repentance was short-lived. So the Lord sent his messenger, Malachi, which literally means messenger, to urge the people to repentance and covenant faithfulness. That is the occasion of this oracle, or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. It is to urge them towards repentance and covenant faithfulness. And as you'll see, we're going to do about six sermons in Malachi, because this book falls into six orations, or six oracles. And the first three are urging repentance to God's covenant people. And the second three are urging his covenant people to prepare for the day of the Lord. So if you read through this book, and I would encourage you to do so in the coming weeks, read it over and over and over again. Let it seep down into your bones, and you'll see the natural division. Repent, you unfaithful ones, and then prepare. That's how this book divides. Three oracles on either side. Repent of your unfaithfulness and prepare for the day of the Lord. But that brings us to our passage today. Today we're in this first discourse. These oracles come out in discourses, and a discourse is very plain. It's as the eternal courts have come down from heaven, and God is questioning, he's bringing his covenant people to the courtroom, so to speak. And he's making a declaration, and then the people or the group will retort and give a rebuttal, and then God will make his case. So we are about to enter, indeed we have entered, the divine courtroom. And so my thesis for this morning is, the unchanging love of God for his people is the chief motivator and foundation of all true repentance. Let me say that again. It's the unchanging love of God for his people which is the chief motivation and foundation for all true repentance. Again, Malachi is written to urge God's covenant people to repentance by demonstrating his unchanging love. I just summarized this book in one sentence. No, you cannot be dismissed. We're going to unpack this, okay? Because we have to see actually the demonstration of God's unchanging love. Because if you are like me, and like God's covenant people here, whether you say it or not in your heart of hearts, you from time to time question God's unchanging love. If we are just honest with ourselves, we'll say, does God really love me? Well, I'm going to show you that indeed he does. And in our text this morning, we will discover four characteristics of God's love for his covenant people. Four characteristics of God's love for his covenant people to remind us and stir us up towards repentance and our own covenant faithfulness. Every generation, every people of God must continually be reminded of God's love and our need to be faithful to the covenant. Let me read our passage again, verses 2 through 5. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So remember, we're looking at four characteristics of God's unchanging love for his covenant people. And I keep using this word, his covenant people. The Bible is structured in covenant, right? He made a covenant with Adam in the creation. He says, look, I have given you everything that is good. You tend it, you keep it, you obey my voice, and all will be well with you. You are literally in paradise. Adam broke the covenant. God made a covenant with Noah. Almost a recreation, so to speak, in the flood. God made a covenant with Abraham. Through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And overall, we can divide the covenants of God into an old covenant, so to speak, and a new covenant. Right? Well, we are on the cusp of this new covenant coming into fruition. I just want you to have an understanding that covenant is the way God deals with us, his people. It is through his covenants with us that his love is manifested. So with that, four characteristics of God's unchanging love for his covenant people. First, God declares his love for his covenant people. God declares his love. This is plain as day in the text. It even says, God declares. But what does he declare? He says, I have loved you, says the Lord, openly and without hesitation, God declares his love for his covenant people. God is not stingy or shy about letting his people know that he loves them. He loves them. And what's more, he says it. There was a generation of fathers who, though they love their children, would be apt to tell them of their love. Sons and daughters would know their father's love by inference. I know my dad loves me. He shows me through his works. He works hard and he supports me and he loves my mom. I see it in his actions. But you know, he's never said it. Never said it. Not so with the Lord our God. He will demonstrate his love, to be sure. We will see that very soon. But the Lord declares it openly. He says, I have loved you. God loves his covenant people, and he makes sure to tell them that. Surely some of you, you're grasping for other passages to support this, and in your mind's eye, you're already coming to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, God is quick to say, I have loved you. Don't miss that, loved ones. Don't miss that. God says he loves you. One of the most profound theological statements in the whole universe is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's beautiful theology. God declares his love for his covenant people. Another cross-reference. This is not new. God has been doing this. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And I want to real quick set the context for this Exodus 34 cross-reference that I'm bringing in. This is when God or Moses asked God to see his glory. Moses asked God, will you show me your glory? And he puts him in the cleft of the rock and he protects him. But this is how the Lord declares himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We could translate that covenant love. Keeping covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God, as the Apostle John declares, by his very nature is love. Love is not something God does, it is who he is. It is very nature and character. When Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord Yahweh, this is his declaration. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding, overflowing with covenant love. This is our God. To be sure, he will by no means clear the guilty. The guilty are guilty. Sin must be punished. But it is in the context of the overwhelming, all-consuming love of God for his people. God declares it. What's more, God defends his love for his covenant people. God not only declares it, he defends his love for his covenant people. Look at the second part of verse 1. God had said, I had loved you, says the Lord, but Israel... They retort, but you say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us, God? You say it, but how have you loved us, God? Let's just pause real quick. Do you find yourself asking that question? Okay, you said it, God, but how have you loved me? I'll show you here in a bit, but watch God defend his love for his covenant people. Right there. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. He demonstrates it. He shows it. He defends his love for his covenant people. You want to ask me how I've loved you? I'll show you. I will defend my love for you because before either one had done right or wrong, God chose and set his face upon Jacob. God defended and defends his love for his covenant people. If we question it, God is there to make his defense. He says, look, I've done it. In the womb, before either had done right or wrong, God defends his love. He set his eyes upon Jacob. Not because Jacob was better than Esau. In fact, the very name Jacob means deceiver. Both fallen creatures in their mother's womb. Both equally guilty before a holy God. What distinguishes Jacob and Esau? God's love. God's covenant love. This is where God's covenant people get a little antsy. And they're like, wait a minute. God's love, how can he love Jacob? But he says flat out here, but Esau I have hated. Loved ones, we need to think more highly or more realistically about our sinful disposition. The question is not, why isn't everybody saved? The question is, why is anyone saved? The question is not, why isn't everybody saved? It's, why is anyone saved? Let's just look. Just a cursory glance of the scriptures will show you God's defending, or you might even call it demarcating, love for his covenant people. Okay? in the context of this verse, he is using it to defend his case for his claim that I have loved you, says the Lord. And he defends it by saying, look, I loved you, but Jacob or Esau I hated. Okay? We don't have to do a massive study of the Bible to see God sets his love on a particular people. Well, let's just start at creation. What was Adam doing? Nothing. He wasn't even a thing. God created him and set him in the garden and told him to fill the earth and subdue it. God did that. Adam had nothing to do with it. He was created by a holy God. But you're like, okay, that's the first one. Maybe that's an anomaly. It's the first man. God chose Noah of all the sinful people. And the Bible had just declared that every intention of the thoughts of man were wicked. God set his love upon Noah. How about Abraham? Was Abraham doing anything in particular to draw God's attention? No, he was a wandering pagan in the desert doing pagan stuff. Y'all know, like, the first Jew in what would become the line of the Christian heritage was an Iraqi? Let that sink in for a minute. A pagan man doing pagan things in the desert doing his work. God set his love upon him. Why? Because God loved him. Moses, another murderer wandering in the desert, wasn't looking for God, was running from his sin. God set his love upon him. David, weak little shepherd boy, wasn't like nothing much to him. God set his love upon David, and on and on and on it goes. What makes you God's covenant people? God. That's it. And then not only does he say it, he defends it. And then Deuteronomy 7:7-8, this illustrates this quite well. God unpacks it. Just to make sure Israel doesn't get any fatheads, he warns them of this unceasing, demarcating love. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers, or to your fathers. God loves you because he loves you. Don't start fishing for a reason for that. Because here's the truth. There's no good human reason for God to love us. Or just look at you. Look at me. I don't have to go very far. Look in the mirror. There's not much reason for God to love me. Everything I do is tainted with sin. Even my best deeds are as filthy rags. Just ask my wife. There's no good reason to love me, but God loves me. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. You did not choose God. God chose you. And as such, he defends his choice. He defends his love for you. He declares it and he defends it. And then illustratively in verses 3 and 4, he demonstrates his love for his people. Look at this. Verse 3 and 4, he had just said, but I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Look at this description. It preaches itself. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God demonstrates his love, and he demonstrates it in contrast. He contrasts his abiding love for Jacob by his judgment and relentless anger upon Esau. He goes, you want me to show you how much I love you, Israel? Look what I did to Esau. I've laid his hill country waste. And even if he tries to gird himself up by his bootstraps, I will strip it bare. No one can coerce or act outside of God's eternal decree. You cannot coerce God's love. And he demonstrates it through the judgment of the wicked. And then fourth, God magnifies his love by multiplying his covenant people. God magnifies his love by multiplying his covenant people. Look at verse 1:5. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God's love is magnified in the salvation of sinners. He magnifies his love every time he takes a wretch like me and breathes life into them and gives them newness of life in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So now it's time for a little bit of reflection. It's time for some reflection. How do we don't preach from the Old Testament near as much as we should. But we need to set some context. In this book, God was writing under the Old Covenant. This is Israel. This is God's chosen people. But the chief purpose of Israel was to usher in the Messiah. From Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and even before, this Messiah was coming, this coming one. But we see types of everything that we see in this new covenant, or what we might call the New Testament. We see this very passage in front of us rich with what would come to its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have to cross the river, so to speak, from that time and place to this time and place. So textually, we've seen four characteristics of God's unchanging love for his covenant people. But this was an old covenant. How does this apply? Is there any connection? Well, I say there is a connection, and it's in God's unchanging character. I have loved you, declares the Lord. Surely God has declared his love for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Surely God has declared his love for us when Jesus stood with arms open and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Has God defended his love for us? Again, a straight shot to Jesus Christ. God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. It is precisely because we are wicked that God can then save us. Those who are not wicked, those who are not sinful, have no need of a Savior. So can you boldly declare your wickedness? Can you testify with Paul that you are the chief of sinners and unworthy of God's unchanging love? Or are you like Edom here, who thinks something is owed them, who thinks you can earn something, who thinks you can build the walls in your own strength? Where my control freaks at? Who thinks they can get this done on their own? I know we're out there. I know we're out there. But we can do nothing on our own accord. How about God demonstrating his love? Has God demonstrated his love? Just as he's defended it in the person and work of Christ, he has ultimately demonstrated his love. And he's demonstrated his love for his covenant people on a cross. See, the cross is the apex of human history. Everything was pushing towards the cross, towards this ultimate sacrifice, towards this suffering servant. We'll see that clearly in Malachi as we talk about the day of the Lord coming. But love found its ultimate fruition on a cross, and justice and mercy were met in one place. God satisfied his justice when it pleased him to crush his son, and he magnified his love in letting the just die for the unjust. The penalty was paid. And then surely he magnifies his love by multiplying his covenant people. We were given a great commission. Go therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? To magnify this demonstration of God's loving holiness. God is pleased to save a people. At any mark or even the slightest hint of repentance, God is quick to relent of his judgment and his disaster. Do we remember our brother Jonah, who did not want to go preach because he knew you are merciful and abounding in steadfast love? I knew you would save these wicked people, so I don't want to go there. You might save someone. Before we indict Jonah, is there anybody you wouldn't want God to save? They're just too wicked. They're too awful. Who you got in your life who you wouldn't want God to save? Most recently, we saw this illustrated in the public with a brother named Kanye West, right? Surely God can't save Kanye, a rapper who has ticked everyone off. God can save Kanye. And if God can't save Kanye, he can't save me. If you're not, God is not big enough to save the wickedest of sinners, your God's too small. And if he can't save the most vile, I promise you, he can't save you. But God has declared and defended and demonstrated and magnified his love for us in the person and work of Christ. So have you heard God's declaration of his love for you? Have you heard it? Have you seen God defend his love for you in the person of Christ? Have you looked on Calvary and said, yes, this God loves me? And if you felt God magnifying his love even today in this call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. See, the declaration of God's sacrifice in the person and work of Jesus, the free gift of grace for sinners, this is the means whereby God multiplies his covenant people. It's through the proclamation of his word and the response to his word, where God is pleased to save sinners. And just in case you all thought this who's your one thing was a passing fad, let me ask you, have you heard, seen, and felt the love of God in such a way that you have been spurred on to see this love spread abroad? Have you seen this love of God in such a way that you want to share this with every person you possibly can, and in particular your one? Has this love of God for you manifested itself in such a way that you want to pray for lost sinners who, apart from Jesus Christ, have no hope? Have you been praying as if their soul depends upon it? Because indeed it does. Indeed it does. Loved ones, let us not shrink back, but with the full conviction and confidence of Malachi, declare God's unchanging love in Christ for sinners. It's the best news in the world. It's the best news that has ever been told, is being told, or will be told. So let's declare it. Let's declare it. Father, we thank you so much for the shed blood and broken body of our Jesus. It is by his stripes, his wounds, that we have been healed. It has been nothing in us, but we take these elements today and we are refreshed, knowing that because of what Christ has done, that we can stand before you, holy and blameless in your sight. Lord, let us never forsake this gift that is Christ. And I pray now for those who do not know Jesus, who have not trusted in him, that is evidenced by sinners partaking of this bread and blood, that they would see the tangible evidence of your love for them in Christ Jesus. Amen.